Hey, this is Hal Hester. I'm the pastor of Vineyard Christian Church, and this is our podcast. I want to thank you for joining us today. I hope this message inspires you, builds your faith, and gives you perspective on how God is moving in your life. Please enjoy the message.
In our series this morning, I don't know about you, but I love our Brooksville Christmas Parade. And last year, our float was the Island of Misfit Toys from Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. Anybody Rudolph fan? You're a Rudolph fan? Like, how do you not be a Rudolph fan? Okay, let's be honest. So anyhow, we did the theme, the Island of Misfit Toys. And so we had our big banner that said, you know, Misfits Welcome, our t-shirts that said Misfits Welcome. In fact, it was a t-shirt just like, well, like that. And it just said, Misfits, welcome. Yeah, you know. And so we were trying to make sure that people got the message. And, you know, I think it's a great message as a whole. I think it's true of the kingdom of God that God welcomes the brokenhearted and those who are imperfect and welcomes them into the kingdom of God. But listen, here's the thing. Like any metaphor, the imagery breaks down because there are things that if you continue down that thought line, you know, going about the island, you know, one of the things I was reminded in looking at the video of the Island of Misfit Toys, you know, that whole segment in Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer, is that the island was a place of sadness where the toys remained virtually unchanged. And on the island, the inherent problem was that actually nothing ever got fixed. The living cannot hide away on an island. You see, the church isn't an island, and it's not meant for hiding away. In fact, the point is for us to remain engaged in the world and be transformed by the power of the gospel. You know, one of the greatest challenges of our modern world is often this idea of just hiding away, that we have become more and more insulated. There's through our communication devices, we found ways to communicate where we don't actually have to spend any time together. And actually, psychologists are writing now and talking about some of the things that they're learning from, even from third world countries, about psychology, because they find that a number of the problems that we have in our modern world are created by the sense of a lack of community. I was actually talking with somebody the other day, and they were talking about how in one community that there was a man who had lost his family in an accident while they were farming. And so every day as he would go out into the farm to work his land, he would be terribly sad and depressed. It was overwhelming to him to go out to that place where he had lost his loved ones as he was working there in the field. And so one of the things that the villagers did, as they were talking to the psychologist that lived in that place, that he recommended to them that they would get him some cattle. And so the city all pulled together, the village pulled together, and they bought him a cow and got him working with dairy instead. He became the local dairy guy among the village. And every day people would go in and visit him and encourage him. And eventually he just found complete peace in the whole process. And his depression disappeared, and he seemed to adjust to life all over again. And they're like saying, isn't that crazy? I mean, like, look, they just had him like become a dairy farmer. And they're like, you know, you're kind of missing the point. That really was the prescription, to be re-engaged with people, to find new ways to reconnect with people. And so that was important for them to find their healing, not in other things, but to actually find it in that sense of community, of belonging, because he had had things stripped from him, his life stripped from him, and he needed to have hope again. He needed healing, and he needed to be reintroduced to the community of the living. You know, in our modern world, we actually often celebrate our brokenness like a virtue rather than seeking healing, hope, and transformation, which is often just like the kingdom of the Island of Misfit Toys. The world is often so sad. Sadder still is how often that same mentality becomes normative in the church, that we actually begin to celebrate our brokenness rather than looking to God for healing. Today, as we're wrapping up our series, Peace on Earth and Goodwill Toward Men, I want us to take a look at one of the most powerful passages about the first coming of Messiah and about the transforming power of the gospel. Let's take a look at Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61, beginning of verse 1, and I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. You please follow along in whatever translation you have. The one, of course, in your lap is my favorite because that's the one you're reading. Isaiah 61, let's take a look. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because Yahweh has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of Yahweh's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of Yahweh, that he may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and tend your flocks. Foreigners shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. But you shall be called the priests of Yahweh. And they shall speak of you as the ministers of God. And you will eat of the wealth of nations. And in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, there will be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in the land that they shall possess, a double portion, and they shall have everlasting joy. For I, Yahweh, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Their offspring, they shall be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. And all who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are an offspring of Yahweh, that Yahweh has blessed. I will greatly rejoice in Yahweh. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He's covered me with the robe of righteousness. And as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the sovereign Lord will cause righteousness and praise to sprout before all the nations. Blessed be the reading of God's holy word. Now, over the last several weeks, we have been looking at these messianic prophecies in Isaiah, and it's been important to stress as we look at each one of these passages, these are what we call historical manifold prophecies. In other words, there is the historical aspect of it, the things that were specifically spoken to the audience, the first audience that was receiving that letter or prophecy. And then secondly, that there are other additional unfoldings or manifold, the many unfoldings of that prophecy so that we understand it in a greater context other than just its original situation. The most common of those, of course, is the messianic prophecies. In fact, almost all the messianic prophecies are what we would call historical manifold. Now, here in Isaiah 61, the historical interpretation of this passage was like this. In verses 1 to 3, the servant of the Lord is referring to the Persian king Cyrus, who about 150 to 200 years later, after Isaiah, was commissioned by Yahweh to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. So that first prophecy was that Cyrus would claim that Yahweh had told him to bring good news to those who were at that time going to be into captivity. Understand that what's happening here in Isaiah is that they are getting ready to face captivity. They have not yet gone into captivity, but they're about to. The Lord has warned them for generations about what's coming, and he's told them if they didn't repent, if they didn't change their heart, that they would go into captivity. And then they later on found themselves actually in captivity in Babylon. And so as these things are being spoken, they haven't yet come to pass. Israel is still free, but they're being told, a time is coming when you will be in captivity. That captivity referring to Babylon. Eventually, the Babylonian captivity would turn into the Medo-Persian captivity because the Medes and the Persians would conquer Babylon and would rule all over all the land that was Babylon. So that we end up with things like Esther being there in Medo-Persia and so forth. But at that time, they were getting ready to go away into captivity in Babylon. Eventually, Cyrus, the king of the Medes and the Persians, a Persian king, would say, listen, Yahweh told me to redeem those people who are in captivity, who've been in captivity for 150, for 200 years. I've been told to redeem them and to build their place for them again, to restore these places, to restore these cities, and to send them back to that place, and to, because Yahweh wants his name lifted up there, and he has made me his vessel because I'm really special. And he did. That's exactly what he said. Then verses 4 and 5 tell us of his program of restoration, set up pilgrimages to the city to restore it. In fact, the books of Nehemiah and Ezra talk about that whole process as people were fighting them and resisting them, rebuilding the temple, rebuilding the city, restoring the gates and all of that. And yet, all of this was prophesied 150 to 200 years before those events unfolded. It's really amazing when you just look at the first level of prophecy in this, as you think about how that all unfolded. Verses 10 and 11 then are a hymn of, verses 8 and 9 is where Yahweh commends their progress and then identifies himself with the temple and promises to fill it with his spirit. And finally, verses 10 and 11, there's this hymn of praise to God for his salvation and for his faithfulness to do what he said he would do. You see, I think it's really important that you and I get that historical context, that we don't just simply jump right away to the messianic part of it. It's usually where we go when we preach these verses, because that's the thing that we most easily identify with in terms as Christians. But listen, one of the things that that tells you and I is that you and I can have confidence in the things that God says, that when he makes promises, that he brings them to fulfillment. And so the fact that he fulfills his word there in Isaiah, that he spoke, and then 150, 200 years later, he brings those things to pass. You watch those things unfold in history, and you go, look, he said he would do these things, and he did them. I have confidence that God is a person of his word. He keeps his word. He fulfills what he says he will do. How much more then can I have confidence then that in the manifold, the many unfoldings of those things, that he would also keep his word? He did so in the bringing of Messiah. And so therefore, how much more do I have the confidence that Messiah will do all that he is supposed to do? And so there's this beautiful thing that happens there where I just kind of sit back and I think to myself, wow, I mean, look at how God worked all of that. Look what God did in the midst of all of these things, and how he made that happen, and how he worked with people that, I mean, why would King Cyrus care about Yahweh, the God of Israel, and do his will if he was just the God of Israel? Why would he fulfill those words of prophecy and do everything that he did to make God's will come to pass? So then we have that manifold meeting. It's what was understood by later generations to refer to the Messiah. Even as the people were away in captivity, even before the ultimate sense of that passage being fulfilled, they already began to talk and to think about Messiah, to pray. They had this sense the Spirit of the Lord was speaking to them and revealing things to them about Messiah to come. There was a sense of misunderstanding about those things. Ultimately, we know that in the way that things unfolded, but there was this sense in which they knew that the Messiah was going to come and to deliver them, specifically with reference to this passage. It was eventually quoted by Jesus as the primary way in which he identified his earthly ministry in Luke chapter 4, verse 18. Take a look there on the screen. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed." Echoing those words there from Isaiah 61, he was explaining what his life and ministry, what messianic ministry in the promise of the kingdom was all about. He later paraphrased this same prophecy when he was speaking to the disciples of John the Baptist. The context of it was, is in Luke chapter 7, is that John the Baptist is facing his death. He's been arrested. He doesn't know what's going to happen. And even though he has proclaimed, this is the Messiah, I mean, you guys need to hear, I'm not even fit to untie his shoe straps, you know, and when he baptized him in the Jordan River and all of that, and you think, man, he had all this great confidence. But, you know, here's the thing is that even when we see God working in our lives, that in a moment of grief or difficulty or hardship, isn't it easy to just kind of take your eyes off of those things, to forget what God has already done in your midst and how he's for you? And so in those moments when John was doubting, he sent his disciples and said, you know, is it really, are you the Messiah? Or should we be looking for someone else? I mean, what's happening here? I mean, things weren't happening the way he thought they should happen. Has God ever answered your prayers in a way that was different than the way that you thought it should happen? Like just last week, maybe? You know, I just think of all the times that where I just thought, God, you know, here's the date that you need to do this by. And when it didn't happen, I was like, you know, God, you clearly missed your deadline, because what needed to happen was the way that I thought it should happen. And, you know, I found out that God had a much better idea than mine. Listen, there in Luke 7, verse 22, when John was in prison and inquiring, when he was in a moment of desperation, Jesus' response to him was, go and tell John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the good news preached to them. To John's disciples, he told them, how happy you will be, those who know this and will have no doubts about me. You see, the very nature, the very imagery of the kingdom of God come, the expression of salvation was not just simply the kind of private idea of my sins being forgiven, but more importantly, the extending of the gospel to the world around us, that sense of hope and healing and comfort, the peace on earth and goodwill to men. That's what comforted John in his moment when he's about to lose his life. That's why John didn't need to send anyone back to ask anything else. And just as Isaiah 61 becomes the primary identification of Jesus' ministry in the way of the kingdom, so then it also becomes the primary understanding of the role of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord, the Spirit of Yahweh, is upon me to proclaim good news. You know, shockingly, it doesn't say that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to make me feel better about my situation. It's not the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to give me more self-esteem or improve my marriage or my family or my economic situation. Now, it certainly can do all of those things. The Spirit of the Lord working in us and through us brings hope and healing into our lives. And the end result of those things is we become healed, and God's Spirit is working in us, and we mature in our faith and our understanding and walk with Christ. Certainly, it produces fruit in all of our relationships and in all the areas of our life. But the primary reason that the Spirit of Yahweh came upon Jesus was to bring good news. That means that the primary reason that God has given us his Spirit is so that you and I can bring forth good news. Now, one of the things is sometimes in the middle of all of that, you know, we look at certain translations and it says that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach good news or to proclaim good news. And can I just be really clear that that does not mean the Spirit of the Lord is upon you to preach sermons? You know, in fact, you know, many times that is probably the least effective way that you can communicate, you know, to people when you're trying to lead them to the Lord. One of the things I've learned over and over again in ministry is that the easiest way for me to get people to leave me alone is just tell them I'm a preacher. You know, if I'm on an airplane and I want to take a nap and they go, you know, do the normal things, you know, like, how are you? How you doing? Hey, what do you do for a living? If I'm like cranky, my response is, I'm an evangelist. Preacher, you name it, it's the one that gets me a nap right away. Nobody wants to talk to me anymore. Once in a great while, I get that person who like goes, really? And then they want to tell me about, you know, and I'm like, oh my goodness, that was not the response I was looking for. You got me, God. That was funny. Okay. teach me to do that again. Anyhow, but honestly, listen, what he's talking about when he's saying there to proclaim is the idea that I bring forth good news into the lives of other people. It's not specifically talking about this idea of preaching at someone. It's specifically the idea of proclamation. In other words, that I speak forth, that I bring forth good news into people's lives. And so the primary message is the Spirit of the Lord is upon you, was upon Yahweh put his Spirit upon Jesus for the specific reason that he would be anointed to bring forth good news. That's actually what the word Christ means, or Messiah, anointed one. Anointed with the Holy Spirit to share the good news. And you, Christian, meaning little anointed one, that means that the Spirit of the Lord is upon you to bring good news. Good news to those who are poor, to those who are oppressed, to those who are brokenhearted. And that means the spirit of Christmas is about bringing good news to them. Now, when you and I look there in Luke 7:22, by him paraphrasing there instead of quoting it directly, he kind of unpacks a little bit of what it means to be the poor, the oppressed, the brokenhearted, the blind receiving sight, the lame walking, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hearing, the dead raised up, the poor having good news preached to them. But even then, it's really just a summary kind of statement. Instead, if you and I keep going and we look even through the things that are said there in Isaiah 61, verse 2, to proclaim the year of Yahweh's favor. It's this picture of God's favor being poured out on his people, this moment of him coming and bringing hope and good news, including this, and the day of the vengeance of our God to comfort all who mourn. Now, I don't know about you, but whenever I hear the vengeance of our God, I don't think about comfort all who mourn. You know, my first thought is not, you know, oh, look, the vengeance of God is coming. That means that all who mourn are going to be glad. Is that what you think of when you hear the vengeance of God? I don't think that. I just got to be really honest. When I hear vengeance, I think, oh, no. You know, like Jesus is coming back and everybody look busy. You know, I mean, there's this sense of mentality that we get into of where we're expecting God to deal with us and our stuff. But listen, when you look at the passage, note what God is taking vengeance on. It's not on you. It's not on flesh and blood. God takes vengeance on the things that are his true enemies, those things that hurt the ones he loves. God takes his vengeance out on temptation and sin. God takes his vengeance out on disease and death. God takes his vengeance out on oppression and grief. The wrath of God is poured out not on the neighbor who irritates you or not on you when you make mistakes, falter. No, it says that his vengeance is poured out on the real enemy. And those enemies are not flesh and blood. God takes his vengeance on the things that are destroying you, the things that lead you into places that trap you. He takes his vengeance out on the things that are waging war against you in your mortal flesh. And then he exchanges those things. Beauty for ashes. Vigor instead of being faint-hearted. Joy for those who have been in mourning. Double honor for those who've been in shame. And instead of dishonor, a good lot in life. See, that's that healing aspect of it that comes into not only in our physical nature, but as God heals our spirit and heals our hearts and minds, and that those things begin to produce good fruit in our lives. You see, the thing is what we've been banging on about for the last 4 weeks is really that there is a hole in our gospel. You see, the modernist version of the gospel often reduces everything down to just the forgiveness of sins. And that's really important. Can I just tell you, it's really important that you and I, that our sins are forgiven. But it's not the whole of the gospel. In fact, when we reduce it down to that, what happens is that we privatize our faith. In fact, you can see the evidence of what happens when we reduce the gospel down to nothing but the forgiveness of my own private sin, so that it's actually become somewhat socially reckless to share our faith. Some studies are showing that people under the age of 30 actually, that Christians believe it's immoral to evangelize others because they're presuming on other people's truth. You see, when we create an atmosphere that it's just me and Jesus, it's just my private faith, just my private forgiveness, we put holes in the gospel. And see, what the world needs, what you and I need, is a gospel without holes. In fact, the world needs a gospel like that. And the thing is about this gospel is it refuses to be reduced down or boiled down to something smaller. It cannot be turned into a buffet. The Apostle Paul says it this way in Galatians chapter 1, verse 7, that when you change the gospel, even a little bit, that it ceases to be the gospel. You see, versions of the gospel that strip out what we consider to be unpalatable just cease to be the gospel at all. You know, when the world is pushing an agenda, you and I are pretty quick to recognize that's the case. But can I tell you that sometimes we in the church get caught up in our own agendas? And when we take in the church Paul's words, "I sought to know nothing among you except the cross and him crucified," and we twist those words and reduce them down to mean only the part of the gospel that is needed to get me saved from my sins, but we leave out the rest of the gospel, we leave big holes in the gospel. Has it ever crossed your mind that the simple fact that we have these books that we call the Gospels, the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel of Luke, the Gospel of John, and how much more is in those books than just the resurrection and the forgiveness of your sins? That there, as we look at the life of Jesus, the good news, he is inherently the gospel. That in his life are all the things about which we long for and desire to see to be true in the Christian faith. It's the part of the gospel that often gets canceled out because we've reduced it down. Oh, I just need to get saved. Thank God he was saved. Yes, thank God he was saved. But when you and I reduce the gospel down, and we leave out the parts that challenge us or that we find difficult or things that call us to change, when we leave out the parts that call us into mission, or what about the parts that tell us to evangelize, to make disciples? You know, as I read that passage about making disciples, one of the things that's very clear is that to be a disciple, you have to make disciples. There's no being a disciple that doesn't make disciples. And when we reduce the gospel down, when we leave those parts out because they're uncomfortable or difficult, we can reduce our Christianity to religion. What about when it says to set the captives free? Or you know that part about that we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but spiritual forces in heavenly places? I think most of us like that first part of the sentence, just we wrestle not. Nobody wants to deal with spiritual things in people's lives that are difficult or hard or possibly demonic. And what about where we speak up for the oppressed and the broken? You see, all of that, in this classic messianic passage that speaks of the coming of the Christ, of the Christmas message, that is all part of the Christmas message. And if you and I, as the body of Christ, forget that part, if we give up on the inconvenient parts of the whole gospel, if we just simply settle for reductionism, reducing everything down to the thing that's easiest, intellectualism, just mental assent to the gospel, rationalism, whatever I can make work easiest, and the things I can't explain, I just kind of skip those parts. When we strip the gospel down to private religion and just the forgiveness of sins, that's how we end up with dead religion. Do you know what dead religion looks like? It looks like not a single county in the USA experiencing church growth in over 40 years. It looks like Christmas pageants without guests who are lost. It looks like going to the same church year after year and not knowing one another. It looks like running people out of church that don't vote like us, smell like us, or sin like us. The whole gospel, it does more than forgive sins. It sets people free. It sets people from hard things, like not just sin, but addiction and iniquities. It changes lives. It heals broken hearts and broken bodies. It fights for people's humanity. You know why? Because that's actually the gospel. That is our Christmas message. So who wants to sign up? Now, I can imagine someone sitting there and thinking to themselves, you know, I came this morning to get in the Christmas spirit, and all I've heard about Christmas is sharing your faith, and now he's talking about praying for the sick and maybe casting out demons, and, you know, I just came to hear about a babe in a manger. God bless you. I understand. Listen, I'm truly sorry. And I promise that Christmas Eve, just a couple days away, and I'm going to talk about three wise men and stuff like that, and it'll all be good. I promise I will not tell your guests about this tough stuff. I save that for you because I love you. But you know what? Here's the amazing thing. We're only a few verses through. The entire second half of the prophecy is the best yet to part to come. You think, what could be better than the gospel? I mean, forgiveness of sin, setting people free from addiction, iniquity, changing lives, healing broken hearts. Well, I'm glad you asked. The second half is where that promise is extended to you and me, beyond the children of Israel to the nations. The gospel's bestest for the rest of us. First to the descendant, but then to the nations. And he promises that he will cover the nations, that's you and me, with the robe of righteousness, with the garment of salvation, so that righteousness and praise will spring forth from all the nations, so that it would spring forth from you and me to everyone else in the world. Meaning that God has given his spirit, the spirit of Yahweh, to his servants to anoint them, to share good news, so that you and I could love God, that we could love people, and we could actually pass it on. You know what's key to this? Is that you and I would move it from good religious theory and theology and put it into practice. Can I tell you that that word to proclaim, while it doesn't mean sermonize, it does mean this. It is more than simply being nice to my neighbor. You should be nice to your neighbor. But can I just tell you that the Apostle Paul and the Lord Jesus himself couldn't just live good enough to lead people to Christ? That is a misnomer. It's something that we tell ourselves out of convenience so that we don't ever have to speak up. But I can tell you that if the Apostle Paul had to use words to teach people the gospel, if the Lord Jesus himself had to speak up in order to teach people the gospel, that you will have to also. It's not enough for you to be a good neighbor, to live good or anything else, or not be afraid to put your Bible on your desk at work. Can I tell you that the more important thing will be is if they hear that Bible coming out of your mouth and it matches up with the life that you live. That is when that Bible will be really powerful. But can I tell you that beautiful gold gilded pages sitting on the end of your desk, the Word of God rendered absolutely powerless and useless by your refusal to share it. It is the living and active Word of God, able to change lives. And so what I'm asking is for you to actively engage in the world around you so that you and I, we will pray with people, not just about them. In fact, can I just tell you, we've got a prayer class coming up. Nick is going to be leading a prayer class pretty soon. Five-step process to teaching you how to pray with people whenever you just don't know how to pray with them and all. And he teaches a class, and it's really a whole lot of fun. And I would encourage you, sign up for the five-step prayer class with Nick. Get your hands dirty. Reorganize your schedule. Make time in your life to stop. You know, like when you're in Walmart and you hear somebody coughing the next aisle over. I know the first thing is you're thinking to yourself, I got to get out of here. But can I invite you to pray for that person? I mean, wouldn't it be amazing if the way that the church was known in this community was like, man, you see, if you're sick in Walmart or Publix or whatever else, if you're coughing, people will come up and pray for you. If you're weeping in the aisle, instead of people just trying to avoid you and not, what if we were known as the people who would come up and comfort you and offer to pray? What if we're the kind of people who reorganized our schedule, maybe even in that moment in the grocery store, and helped people get to their cars or maybe with their groceries? What if we are known as the people who give comfort to the grieving? Not just in the moment when things happen, but in 6 weeks, 8 weeks, 12 weeks, 6 months. And I know this is hard. Like, I really get that because I have not arrived. See, even as I'm telling you this, I'm telling me this. Because I know how hard it is. I know how sometimes, like I said, I'm the guy in the airport that sometimes tells somebody, yeah, I'm a preacher, so I can take a nap. I get it. But you know, as we were moving toward Christmas this year, I really felt like God said that my job this year was to peel back the window dressing and for you and I to get a whiff of the stable where Jesus was born. To remember that he was laid not in a pretty manger like in your living room, but in a food trough where animals had slobbered because there was no safe place for him otherwise. It's the place where God put on diapers for you. He put on diapers to deal with the mess of humanity and what goes in those diapers. Not removed from it, but deeply embedded in it. Might we remember that the very hallmark, the very nature of what Advent is all about is that not that he plucked us out of our situation, not that he delivered us from the situation, but he injected himself into the same mess, into the same kind of pain, into the same kind of reality. He didn't put himself in the lofty castles of kings. He didn't put him in the safe place of a priest's home where he could learn all of the law that way. No, instead he was born into a situation that was difficult, where there was poverty, where he was dealing with all the same stuff that you and I are. And so just like you, I love all the sights and the smells of Christmas festivity. I like twinkle lights, too many Christmas trees, and too much eggnog. The smell of things baking and roast duck makes me hungry just thinking about it. But sometimes I feel like what God says is that the real smells of the season, the ones that God loves, are the ones that I prefer to ignore at Christmas. It's the real stench of humanity, like a barn, like the smell of tears and snot on the faces of those who are weeping, that it stinks like those who need healing and whose bodies are breaking down, that it stinks like addiction, that it stinks like you and me. And that's why he came. Not just to save me from my sins, but to save me from all of my stuff. And you too. See, that is the message of Christmas. Let's stand together. You know, if this is your church home, I know that you believe what I've just said. I really do, because you come here week after week and put up with me saying things like that. And you've heard me talk about the whole gospel in a number of ways, but about the importance of you and I rising above the pull of religion, the importance of us being authentic disciples of Jesus. I really do. I believe you believe that, is just like I do. And yet I know, here's the thing, is that in the middle of that I know that often what happens in moments like this is that woulda, shoulda, coulda becomes a heavy weight on our hearts. All the things we ought to do, should do, could do. And so we become paralyzed. And then we don't take those steps. We look at the sea of all there is to do, and we feel overwhelmed in that moment. And so I think it's really important that you and I have just real practical steps on how we walk that out. See, here's what I know. You know, I can't do anything about what I didn't do yesterday or the week before, and that a lot of times the enemy keeps me hung up in all my regrets and all the woulda, shoulda, couldas, so that I don't do anything today. And so right here, here's how you could begin today. Just with this simple prayer. Who do I need to be Jesus to today? Right now. You could just let the Spirit of God drop that name on your heart right now. Just in silent prayer. God, who do I need to be Jesus to today? I bet you that God's probably putting that name in your heart right now. It may be really inconvenient. It may be something simple. I don't know what God's going to do in you. But I just want to challenge you right now, as that name drops in your heart, to give yourself a moment with the Holy Spirit and just let him speak to you about what you need to do. And then whatever that is, would you do that today? Just do that. You say, well, they live a long way away. It might be a phone call today. But they might live right here in town. Maybe it's time to go see them, to help them, to do for them. What's God saying to you? And then just do that. No regrets. No more talking about what we didn't do, could have done, should have done. I mean, just like what Joe was talking about during communion, and that how we, you know, we start to think about all those things and we want to help Jesus with our salvation. And don't help. He's got you. The question is how is the whole gospel going to be seen in you from here forward? Second thing I want to do is, if you're here for the rest of the week and you've invited someone to Christmas Eve, would you be sure to spend some time with that person, that they don't just come here because you invited them and then never get to talk to you or see you? Would you make a point, even if you invite them to sit with your family, whatever it is, but if you haven't followed up with that person, if you did just kind of the thing of just handing out those cards wherever you went, that's cool. But Can I just tell you that maybe that, you know, there's somebody even right now, the Lord's putting that person on your heart. And it'd be good to follow up with that person and make sure that they have somebody to sit with. Last thing. Would you please have a Merry Christmas? Would you please give yourself permission to enjoy the kindness and the mercy of God? And whatever's in the way of you experiencing the presence of God, whether it's you need healing or you need freedom from something, listen, when the Spirit of the Lord comes upon you to proclaim good news, He also brings the healing to bring you to that place where you can be that vessel. And so I just want to invite you, maybe you just need to come up and say, you know, there's things standing in the way of my sharing, of my being able, of my own wholeness. And so why don't you come get some prayer? We got prayer team members up here that would love to pray with you. Get some prayer before you head out. And Merry Christmas. I hope to see you Tuesday night. God bless.
I hope you enjoyed the podcast today. And if you did, there's two things I'd love to ask of you. Number one, would you subscribe to our show? That way, the most recent podcast will be in your feed, ready for you when you are. And secondly, if this ministry has impacted you and you'd like to help us continue to reach others, you can click on the link in the description to give now.